Now, we look down in our passage this morning, verse 18. Some of you that have study Bibles, you may have as the heading, starting at verse 18, you may have the rich young ruler. I know that that's what's in my Bible. It says the rich young ruler. I remember one time I taught this passage, and I referred to it as the great refusal. But this is a unique passage, and let me tell you, there's no other passage in all of the Gospels like this passage. Let me tell you why. Because this is the only encounter that a person has with Jesus that after the encounter, they were worse than when they came to Jesus. And I want to call attention to that. That this rich young ruler that comes to Jesus seeking for an answer is worse after the encounter than he was before he had the encounter. Here is a man that comes to Jesus and he wanted answers. There was something lacking in his life. He wanted to know, how can I have the assurance of eternal life? How can I know for sure? And when Jesus told them what to do, he was unwilling to do it. He did not have an unreserved faith. He decided he would not do so. Now, what's so shocking about this man that we're going to look at this morning is, I think if the world looked at this man, they'd say, what are you talking about? This guy's a Warren Buffett is what he is. I mean, what do you mean? I mean, look at this guy. He's on the cover of Forbes every month. This guy is it. He's got the world by the tail. This guy is young. He's energetic. He's got authority. He's got money. He's got property. He's got respect. What more could a man possibly want? But heaven's perspective is so different from the world's perspective. Heaven reveals this has got to be one of the saddest stories in the gospel. That this individual loved money and his temporal pleasure so much, he was willing to give it all up and not have Jesus and eternal life. That's the sad, sad reality of this passage before us. A man who claimed to have kept the commandments from his youth, yet it's possible for a person to be outwardly correct but inwardly wrong. And this person is inwardly wrong. You look at his life, you can't find a thing wrong. He even says he's kept the commandments from childhood. Well, the context of this passage I want to call attention to is chapter 18. And chapter 18 is dealing with the disciples' call to radical faith. So this whole chapter has the theme of faith running through it. It even has, as we enter this passage, a sense of blindness, because this individual is blind. And next week, we'll look at the disciples being blind to the fact that Jesus is going to the cross, and they'll even encounter a man that is blind. So, but it all has to do with the subject of faith, is what this section has to do with. Well, we left off with verses 15 through 17, is children illustrate how to enter the kingdom of God. But now as we enter into verses 18 through 30, the rich man shows us how not to enter the kingdom of God. So last week, this is how you do it. This week, don't do it this way. So that's what we have before us in the subject of faith. Keep in mind, this passage is recorded three times. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 26. It's recorded in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. But of course, we're concerned this morning about Luke's gospel this morning. We're concerned about what Luke says. Now, we will be drawing from the other two gospels because the other two gospels have certain little things that Luke doesn't mention that I want to pull into this account so that we can kind of get a fuller picture of what this whole thing was, how this whole thing went down. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Persons can be outwardly correct, but inwardly wrong. Sin is an inner attitude, not merely an open act. With some people, we even work with them, we can live with them, we look at their lives and say, oh man, they don't have anything missing. I guess if they could just get Jesus, they would be complete. Because they just don't look like they're missing anything. It looks like they have it all. That's because we're looking at it outwardly. And this man would be that example. But inwardly, he had another God. And Jesus will pinpoint that. So here's how I'm going to break it down this morning. Two areas. Verses 18 to 23 is the encounter. I want to look at this encounter of this rich young ruler that came to Jesus with a heart needing answers. And then in verses 24 through 30, I want to look at the explanation. Because when he left, you could cut the air with a knife. It just was, something had to be said. It was absolute dead silence. And something had to be said, so Jesus then gives his commentary on what just transpired. So let's pick it up here in verse 18. Again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You know, you got the app right now, app CCR. You open the app right now, and there are the notes right there. They're just right there. It's Sunday. The notes are there. You can also go to this week. There's 4 pages of notes we're going to put up on the screen. If you got the app, there's 4 pages of notes there. I think printing them out, bringing them with a pen and your Bible, I think is the way to go. You already start out with 4 pages of notes. You got the basic skeleton of the message, and then you fill it in. So let's look here at the context of this. In verse 18, it says, a ruler questioned him. Now the context of this, the immediate context, is verses 15 through 17, where Jesus was teaching, and what came to him but a bunch of children. Luke makes clear that it was the fathers. There were fathers that were actually bringing their young children to Jesus, that he would bless them and lay his hands on them. But the disciples thought, this is a waste of time. So they started shooing the people away. And the way it's described in the Gospels is they were waves. There were waves of people bringing their children to Jesus. Then there were waves of the disciples rebuking them and sending them back. So it was like this. It was coming and going, coming and going. So they came up. They rebuked him. Another group, they rebuked him. And so they went through this whole thing. And Jesus says, don't hinder the little children from coming to me. And Jesus used the examples of children to teach that salvation is by grace. You have to come like a child. You need to be a child. Salvation is like that. It's by grace. And then you need to be a receiver like a child. We talked about how children are the most incredible receivers. You ever go to a child's house for his birthday, you knock on the door and they answer the door and go, what did you buy me? That's classic child. How much did you pay? You know, it's classic child. I hope you bought me something good. No pressure. I hope you got me something good. This is what I wanted. Did you buy that for me? I mean, that's the way they are. And Jesus says, you got to be that way. You want to get into the kingdom, that's what you got to do. You got to be like a child, and you got to receive like a child. So look at verse 17. Notice the context. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. So that's the setting. Jesus left off with that, and the thought is, you got to come to God. You got to come like a child. You got to come helpless. You got to have nothing to offer. You come seeking the mercy of God and receiving the grace of God. That's how you come. And then we have the words, a ruler. Now, this term ruler, we can't be real dogmatic about it because this particular Greek word denotes a Roman or Jewish official of all kinds. So it's wrong for us to say, well, he was a civil magistrate. He could have been. It's wrong to say he was a synagogue official. We don't know. He could have been. Could have been a magistrate. Could have been a synagogue official. Could have been. We don't know. We just know that it speaks of either a Roman or a Jewish official in some capacity. We're not really told. God obviously has not seen fit to tell us exactly what his official capacity was, but it simply tells us that he was an official. He was a ruler. So here is the opposite of a child coming to Jesus. He is an individual with authority. A child doesn't have authority. He has made something of himself. He's respected. He has something that he can offer. Absolutely the opposite of a child. According to Matthew 19:20, he was a young man. Matthew describes it as one in the prime of his life, which in and of itself is kind of strange because rulers were generally not young. Whether you were a synagogue official or a magistrate, you weren't young. You were chosen from life experience. You were middle-aged on up in order to have that capacity. So this individual must have been a shining star. He's like one of those young ones you meet, you go, boy, this guy is destined for greatness. Well, that's the way this guy was. Mark 10:17 calls him a man, but Matthew 19:22 says he was one who owned much property. And then Luke 18:23 says he was extremely rich. So that's why we call this man the rich young ruler, because he was wealthy, he was young. He was a ruler. He was affluent. He was powerful. He was self-made. Absolute opposite of a child. You can't get more opposite of a child than this young ruler of authority and wealth and prominence than this man. One thing we can say in our society, we don't care if a person is lacking intelligence. Money gets respect. So regardless of this guy and his makeup, if he simply came with money, he would demand respect. And you see people bowing to those that are wealthy. I can't remember, I heard something this week as there was an auction that you could have lunch with Warren Buffett. And I can't, maybe someone here knows what it is. It was like, I believe it was several million dollars to be able to have lunch with him. I wouldn't pay a dollar, but there's people will. They'll spend millions because money demands respect. That's our society. So this man was earnest. Mark 10:17 records, he ran up to him. Now, some of us did that. We'd call for the green oxygen bottle. We'd be like dying if we ran up. By the way, this is not the cultural thing to do. In Jesus' day, for someone that is wealthy to run up to someone, you don't do that. That's not what you do. We would say that's ghetto, is what we'd say. You don't do that. You don't run up. If you're a wealthy individual, you don't run up. Warren Buffett doesn't run up, or Bezos doesn't run up. You don't do that. And that's why it was so unusual when Jesus gave the parable in Luke 15 about the father running to his repentant son. Fathers don't run to their children. They don't do that. But in this case, they did because Jesus was showing his love for sinners and running to the sinner. This man came in reverence. Again, Mark 10:17 tells us he came and he knelt before him. This, again, is going to be one of those Blu-rays I've already reserved, so you can watch it after me, you know. Don't you hate when you loan people videos and you don't get them back for years? That may happen when we get to heaven. You can't watch it. Pastor Terry already reserved it. You just got to wait till he gets them watching it. But I want to see this, because here is this wealthy man that runs up to Jesus, and then he kneels before Jesus. Here is a man that has multiple changes of clothes. Jesus probably only had the clothes that he was wearing. He's an itinerant preacher, never went to their rabbinical schools. Here is this rabbi that a man runs up to, which he isn't supposed to do, and he kneels down before this man. I'd love to see the expressions on people's faces. He's not supposed to do that. What's he doing? Kneeling before Jesus. Notice that this man came to the right source. He came to him. So I don't know how this man knew about Jesus. Maybe he's met Jesus before. He certainly has heard about Jesus. If he's not heard him personally, he's heard about Jesus. And this man knows, I need to get to Jesus. I got some heart-searching issues that I know he can give answers to. That's the one I want to go to. That he is the one. And I would encourage all of us, Jesus is the one you want to go to. You want answers for life's questions? Don't go to Google. Go to Jesus. You want to go to him. He's the one that can answer your heart's desires. He's the one that gave him. So he comes to Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, saying, good teacher. Are good internally, virtuous, good to the core, a deep kind of inherent goodness. Kind of similar to John 3:1, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he says, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. That was alluding to the fact of his goodness. But he still didn't call Jesus good. Do you know that it was against Judaism and the teachings of the rabbis? There's no place ever listed, even in the Mishnah, that a person ever called a rabbi good, because good was reserved for God alone. But this man comes up to Jesus and he calls him good teacher. Psalm 107:1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So the rabbis taught there's only one that's intrinsically good. There's only one that is truly good inwardly all the way through. That's God. No man is ever good. That word good is reserved for God alone. Now, Jesus is going to hit on that in just a moment. He's going to go, why are you calling me that? What, you know, only God is good. And he's going to try to hit on that because he wants to draw this man's faith out. Are you saying it to compliment me, or are you saying it because you really believe it? And so, notice he humbly admits his ignorance and his emptiness. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let's think about this for just a moment. Here's a man that's got money. The Bible tells us he's wealthy, he's rich, he's got property, he's young, he's got authority, he's a ruler, he's energetic, and he's dissatisfied. He has everything that the world has to offer, and he still doesn't have it. I remember some years ago, it was one of the Olympics I was watching, and I don't know who it was. I listened to the interview, but one of the individuals that got multiple gold medals talked about the experience of standing on that platform and receiving the gold medals. They said, you know, my whole life, this is all I ever wanted to do. I wanted to go for the gold for America. That's all I wanted to do. And they said that as I was standing there, I was waiting for that feeling to come, but it just didn't come. I kept waiting for it. And as I was standing there, it was dissipating before my eyes. The very thing that I worked for, it was ticking away. And it was like going before my eyes. You know, we need to learn again and again, the world can't satisfy our spiritual hunger. Doesn't matter how much money you have, you know, you hear people all the time, they long for this position, they go to school, they work. They finally get that position and they're going, when's the feeling going to come? Because it's probably deep down inside a spiritual need, something that only Jesus himself can fill. Notice this superficial view of salvation. Notice what he says. What shall I do? So he wants salvation. He wants the assurance of salvation. So his question is, what do I do? Now this, again in the Greek, it's in the aorist tense, and it literally is, what one good thing must I do? Tell me the good thing that I have to do. That's really his question. I want eternal life. I want salvation. So tell me, what is the good thing? What is the one thing that I need to do? I love this in John 6:28. The Jews therefore said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the work that God would desire from us is to place our faith in him. It's coming like a child. It's faith in God. It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. Notice he had this elevated view of man, works versus faith. You know, that somehow he could do something to merit salvation. There's something that he could do. He could do one good thing that would tip the scales and he would get in. Romans 3:10 says, "For it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." He also had a superficial view of sin. Listen to this, Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord." You know, you sin, oh, no big deal. No, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. He had this superficial view of sin as if it can be brushed off and you can move on. Oh, look how much good I've done. You know, so leave it in the past and just move on. Verse 19, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Now, some have attacked this. And they said, "See, Jesus is saying, don't call me good. That's only reserved for God, and that's not what I am. That's not the point." Jesus here is asking the question, why are you calling me good when good is reserved exclusively for God? Are you calling me good because you believe that I am God? Are you using the word good because you've come to the conclusion who I am? Or are you doing it to butter me up? Is this just someone trying to schmooze me or something, you know? Is really what Jesus does. So Jesus is really drawing this man's faith out. He's wanting to know. You know, you rabbis never accepted to be called good. And again, Jews have never taught that you can call anyone good. So why are you calling me good? I want to know why. Is it because you really believe in me? Are you trying to schmooze me? Why are you calling me good? Well, the word good here that he refers to is agathos, which is absolute sense as applied to God. Why are you applying goodness that's reserved for God to me? Again, John 8:23, "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of the world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" So why is Jesus saying this? Because, again, a person's belief about Jesus is the heart of salvation. If he doesn't understand that Jesus is good in the exclusive sense that he is God, he cannot be saved. He can't be saved because he refers to Jesus as a good teacher. But he could be saved if he acknowledges that Jesus is the epitome of good. He is good because he's God. Now, we don't know. We don't know what... This question's not answered. And I wish it was. But he doesn't really say why he does so. He's being sincere in what he's saying. Is he saying it because he really believes Jesus is God? We don't know. We just don't know. So verse 20 says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And honor your father and your mother." So he says to him, "You know the commandments." So he's probably a good little Jewish boy. He's had his bar mitzvah. He's now considered a man in the Jewish sense. He has passed the test of knowing the first five books of the Bible. So when he says, "You know the law," he does. I mean, every good committed Jewish boy knew the law. They knew what the law consisted of. Now, Matthew 19:18 says something that the others don't. Listen to this. He says, "Which ones?" So when Jesus says law, he goes, "Well, which ones are you talking about?" Now that bothers me. I got to tell you, it bothers me. As if some laws are less important than other laws. This, again, is playing fast and loose with the Bible. It really is. That question bothers me. It's like the question that bothers you when a couple comes in, they say, "What's the grounds for divorce?" I hate that question. I'd rather hear, "Pastor, how do you reconcile? What's the pathway to reconcile our marriage? I love that. But when they come and say, what are the grounds for divorce? So his question is like that. Which ones? Tell me which laws you are referring to. I know all of those laws, but which ones would you tell me are the ones that you're referring to? And Jesus really wants this young man to see his insufficient goodness, is what he's wanting him to see. So Jesus now quotes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. Now what Jesus does is he looks at the last half of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our responsibility to God, and then commandments 5 through 10 deal with our responsibility to man, is what it is. Now, Jesus hammers 5 of the last 6. He doesn't give, you know, the last one would have been, you know, if we were handling this, we probably just would have went to the 10th commandment, which is Exodus 20, verse 17. Listen to this, the 10th commandment, because this is really the heart of the problem. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his swimming pool or his 5-ton air conditioning unit or hybrid car or anything that belongs to him. That's where we would have went. Because really, this man at the heart was covetous. As we'll see, he actually broke the first commandment. He had another God. But the way Jesus works this, he basically deals with 5 of the commandments dealing with our relationship to man. You know, you can't follow the first 4. You'll break, you know, the next 6 because they're all dependent upon loving God. Leviticus 18:5 says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them, I am Lord." Of course he can't. There isn't a person on earth that has ever obeyed the Ten Commandments, have ever followed the Ten Commandments. Now some have thought that they have because they're simply looking at the commandment as the letter of the law, not the spirit or the attitude or the heart that is behind it. So in verse 21, he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So Jesus rattles off 5 of them and goes, "I've already done that. Matter of fact, I've been doing this since I was a kid. So you got to give me something harder. You got to give me something that I can work with because I've been there, done that. I mean, this is like, you know, I've already done all of this stuff." So here's a man that was moral but had a shallow view of the law. Because when Jesus reinterpreted the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5, he says adultery is not the mere act of adultery. Adultery is looking at a woman and lusting. If you look at a woman and lust, you have committed adultery. Jesus says murder is not merely the act of murder. If you've looked at someone and you have hatred towards them, you've already murdered. So here is a man that outwardly has followed the Ten Commandments. Paul himself said blameless. He was blameless because it was all external. Every bit of it was external. So he had this superficial view of the law. Jesus wants this young man to see his great need of salvation. The law was never given to justify us, but to condemn us. It's to slay us. It's to show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 7:7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." And I love the illustration of Warren Wiersbe. He says, he went to a park, and the sign on a bench says, "Don't touch, wet paint, millions of handprints all over it." There's something about that sign that says, "I want to touch it. That's what I want to do." Galatians 3:24 says these words, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." So the very purpose of the law is to show us that we can't. It's to condemn us. And then being condemned, we run to Jesus for his mercy and his grace through faith. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to say you can't do it. That leads us to Jesus, and then we're saved by grace. That's the purpose of the law. But somehow he had the law reduced to a simple do's and don'ts in which he was victorious in, and now he's saying, give me a challenge, give me something better. And again, the law is a mirror. It doesn't matter. You know, you say, well, I'm going to look better. I'm going to buy a $1 million mirror. You're going to look in the mirror, you're going to be disappointed. Because that mirror, though it cost $1 million, cannot make you look better. All the mirror will do is reflect what is there. That's it. Doesn't matter how much money you spent. You're just going to waste $1 million is what you're going to do. It's not going to fix it. If your hair is facing north, east, and west, looking in the mirror doesn't fix it. It just shows that your hair is facing east and west is what it shows. It won't fix it. So the foolishness of thinking that somehow the law can justify us, it doesn't justify, it condemns. And that drives us to Jesus. Now Matthew 19:20 adds this, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" So not only did he say, you know, I've done all these things, but okay, what else? Come on, Jesus, I got your attention. Help me out here. I've done all this stuff. I've been perfect in all these things. You got to give me something I can do. There has to be something left that I can do. Well, verse 22, Jesus sure tells him. And when Jesus heard this, he said, "There is one thing you still lack. Sell what you have, or sell that which you possess, and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." Now, Mark adds something that the other two Gospels don't record, and I find this really interesting. Mark 10:21, "And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him." So even though this individual was deceived and this individual was full of himself, Jesus looked at this man and says, "I love this boy. I love this guy." Maybe when he's looking at him, he says, "You know, this guy could be another Paul. If he'll do what I say, this guy could be another apostle. If he would just do what I say." And Jesus had a great love for him. And so Jesus says, "There's one thing you still lack." Now, why is Jesus mean? No, Jesus is answering his heart's quest. Jesus wants to pinpoint. This man wants to know how to have eternal life. He wants to know the secret. He wants to know how to fill the void. So Jesus is going to tell him. Now, when he tells him, it's going to hurt. Have you ever gone to the dentist? Some people have this attitude, the dentist wants to hurt you. No, they don't. They do want to find out where it hurts. And the reason they want to do that is so they can fix it. A few months ago, I hurt my knee. I don't know what happened, but I had to go to this orthopedic doctor, and he started wanting to find out where it hurts. I wanted to hurt him. I mean, oh my gosh. Does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? And I felt like going, did that hurt? Pow. And I know why he was doing it, and I knew it was going to hurt. I already knew that. I knew when I came in. But my point is they're not doing it to be mean. That's not why they're doing it. They're trying to find out what the problem. They're trying to diagnose it. They're trying to diagnose it. So the doctor, you know, the dentist, ting, ting, tink, ah, you know. Or they start picking and probing. Or, oh, that feeling's compromised. Oh, need another crown. Another root canal. You know, as I just like this. And they're doing all of that because they're attempting to fix the problem. So Jesus here says there is one thing. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. You see, really at the heart of all of this was a violation of Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." So Jesus revealed to this young man, you see, the problem you have is you got another God. You don't have the true and living God. You know, you're not saved by lowering your bank account. You get saved when you get rid of the idol and you embrace the true and living God. That's how you get saved. Now, in this man's case, that was the issue. Money was at the center. It was his idol. It was the God that he was worshiping. And God says there's one way to fix that. You got to get rid of that idol. You got to dethrone that idol is what you need to do. And he says, if you'll do so, you shall have treasure in heaven. You got possessions on earth. You got a God of this earth. You need to make a transfer. And then come, follow me. Forsake it all. Start following me. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Let's be clear about this. All who desire to follow him must take the vow of poverty. That's not what Jesus is saying. And I've seen people again and again use this passage to say that if you really want to follow Jesus, you need to get rid of all that you have in order to do so. Is Jesus commending the life of asceticism that, you know, you need to have this vow of poverty, have nothing? But, you know, you go through the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and you see there were followers of Jesus that were very well-to-do. Abraham was, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, all sorts of different ones that followed him, had a relationship with him, were well-to-do. Come to the New Testament, you got Joseph of Arimathea that actually gave the tomb to Jesus. None of those did he ever say, get rid of your wealth if you're going to follow me. He said to this man, because wealth was his God. And he asked what he needed to do, and so Jesus is now telling him, you ask what you want to do, this is what you need to do. You want to get rid of this stuff. It was George MacDonald who says, it is not the rich man only who is under dominion of things. They too are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy for the lack of it. The money the one has, the money the other would have, is in each the case of an eternal stupidity. What he's saying is, those that don't have, that are longing for it, are just as wrong as those who have it, that are trying to keep it. In both cases, it's stupid. Just because you get rid of your money, if you don't give your heart to God, it doesn't mean anything. On the other hand, you kind of pride yourself on not having anything and thinking that you're right. That's not true either, because you're longing for what others have. That's his point. So verse 23, but when he had heard these things, he became very sad. This word sad is an interesting word. It describes the lowering of a cloud. So this cloud came over this rich young ruler. It just came over him, this cloud. Keep in mind, this is remorse, not repentance. Oh, he's sorry, but he's not sorry enough to repent. Oh, he's suffering conviction, but not enjoying conversion. Lots and lots of people have remorse over what they've done, but it never, ever, ever turns to repentance. Some have experienced great conviction over the wrong that they're doing, but it never leads to conversion. Well, this individual has a cloud hanging over him. The Bible says, for he was extremely rich. Again, Matthew says, he owned much property. One said, money is a great servant, but it's a terrible master. And it really is. Galatians 5:14 says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he didn't. He didn't. He's violated many of the laws. He broke the whole last half of the commandments. And of course, the first four broke them all. I think of what Jesus said back in Luke 8:14 when he was talking about the sower and the seed. He said the danger of riches and wealth is it chokes the seed out. He describes seed that was thrown among thorns, and the thorns grew up quicker and choked out the word, choked out the seed of God's word. And riches have a way of choking it out. Often the question that's asked at this point is, well, what happened to this man? Is there anything in the Bible that tells us that he turned around, he had a change of heart, he had a change of mind, he woke up one day and he says, you know what, Jesus, you are right. Nothing's recorded. I hope he changed. I hope that he woke up one day or all of a sudden it hit him and he says, you know, this is stupid. I'm stockpiling on here and I'm a pauper. This is dumb. I hope he did. Brings us down to verses 24 through 30. This is the explanation or the commentary. Jesus now answers it. And so, verse 24, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. So the Bible says here that he looks at this man and then gives this commentary or this explanation. Mark 10:23 says, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples. So it's both. I think it was one of those moments in which, you know those uncomfortable moments where someone says something and you can cut the air with a knife. You know what I'm talking about? It's like so deadening that you think you can hear the person's heart next to you. You know, it's one of those moments. That's what this was. Couldn't believe this guy's response that ran up and walked away with a cloud over his head. What just happened? So Jesus now gives an explanation. He gives a commentary. See, the Jews regarded wealth as a token of God's special favor. And this is hard for everyone to put this together. What is going on here? I mean, the Pharisees taught that when you had money, it was God's blessings. What do you mean to have God's blessings may keep you out of heaven? That doesn't make sense. I mean, what is going on here? This just doesn't make sense. This is mumbo jumbo. I don't understand what's going on here. Here's a man that is so wonderful on the outside. What do you mean this guy doesn't get to go to heaven? I mean, what's going on here? I mean, who in the world can go to heaven? I mean, and this is really what's running through people's minds. So Jesus gives one of the hard sayings, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want to stop for just a moment. Listen. Some of us are up to this point are following along and going, wow, this is great. The next time I meet Warren Buffett, I've got to remind him of this passage of Scripture. But let me kind of change a little bit. Jesus is talking to me and he's talking to you. Because really one of the definitions of being wealthy and having affluence is those that have more than their needs met. So really, all of us in this room have more than our needs met. So this does apply to me. It does apply to you. We have more than what we need. So it applies to us. One individual translated it this way, a man of privilege, a professor, a doctor, a lawyer, a nurse, a teacher, a businessman, or even a pastor is who he's speaking to. I've been to India, maybe 20 some times. I've been to Burma several times. I've been to Bangladesh several times. Great place to have a timeshare. Not. But you know, one of the scenes I remember, and I can kind of close my eyes and I can hear it, and I can see it. One of the jobs that I see in some of these third world countries is they'll take a woman that's, you know, it's all got all these clothes completely covered up. It's hot out, it's humid out. And they'll put her down on the ground in a pile of gravel, and they'll hand her a piece of railroad track, and they hand her a hammer, and she makes gravel. I'm serious. She'll do this for 12 hours a day and longer and gets paid under a dollar. We look at how we live in this nation. You know, in some parts of the world, if you got a bike, man, you're moving on up. We see a person with just a bike in America, and we think, are you a tweaker or what's going on here? You know, don't have a car? What's going on here? Because we're so affluent. But in other countries, I mean, you've hit, and you got a motorcycle in India. Whoa. You're moving on up. So you look at this nation of ours. I mean, you know, what is the minimum wage now? I mean, every place I go, there's help wanted. I mean, again, I was talking to a waitress the other day. I says, you know, you guys used to have this section open over there, and you guys don't. And she goes, you know, our manager just told us it will never open again. She goes, we can't get anybody to work. You know, you want to go to work. I mean, you can. I mean, unbelievable. Amazon, some of these companies that are offering these bonuses, and you just want to work. This isn't a fluent nation. We complain about the cost of everything, but this isn't a fluent nation. So he's talking to us. He's talking to me. So why is it hard for those that are rich to enter the kingdom of God? Well, let me suggest some reasons why it's hard. First of all, riches enslave. We get attached to things. When you got money and you got things, you get chained to them is what you do. You begin to focus on those things. Also, riches pervert values. We start knowing the prices of all things, but the value of nothing. We start thinking money. We talk about things that are important instead of values. Riches keep us from being helpless. Instead of depending upon Jesus, we got it. We got MasterCard. I mean, we got this. We got that. We don't need it. We can take care of it. And lastly, riches keep us from being teachable. We have this false sense of worth. I must be something really special to have this much. I must be really good to have this much. So we become full of ourselves. We aren't teachable. Notice he says, in order to enter the kingdom of God. Because riches, again, can sidetrack us. That's the point that he's making. Verse 25, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You want to read something comical? Look that verse up in the commentaries. Go online and type this verse in and look at the various meanings of this verse. It is amazing the meanings that people give to this verse. Trying to take away what Jesus said here. There's got to be a way that a rich man can get into heaven. There's got to be a way he can use his wealth, he can leverage it, he can get into heaven. So this week, one of the things that you hear, one of the interpretations, well, there was this little tiny gate next to the large gate that was called, you know, the needle's eye. And it's this little 4-foot gate that if you didn't get to Jerusalem early enough, you had to stoop down to a 4-foot height in order to get through the gate. Now we could come up with this stuff all we want. There is no basis, historically speaking, there was ever such a gate in Jerusalem. Now maybe that would be good to try to tell people you can't bring your junk with you to heaven. Maybe that would be a better way to use it, even though it can't be backed up historically. When Jesus says for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he literally uses a word that signifies a surgical needle. So Jesus is using hyperbole, and he's using this incredible, he goes, you know what, a person that's wealthy, it would be like a camel, the biggest animal in Israel, making it through the eye of a surgical needle. That's the odds of that happening. What he's saying is it's not going to happen. A person that is wealthy, that is trusting in their wealth, thinking that their wealth is going to get them into heaven, it's not going to happen. And that's his point. And people want to fight this. They want to argue with it. They want to say, well, I know people that can. Well, Jesus says he doesn't. And that's the point that he's making. So we try to water this thing down and take away its meaning, and we miss the whole point. Than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know what bumper sticker I've always wondered about? I mean, maybe the next time I see it, I should stop the person and ask. And here's the bumper sticker. In the end, he who has the most toys wins. So here's my question. What do you win? What is it that you win? So if all of life's purpose is to amass toys, and to get as many toys as you want, in the end, you win. Well, that's beyond stupidity. It really is. It has no meaning to it. It doesn't mean anything because, according to Jesus, you've just forsaken eternal life. You've just lost. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's literally the opposite of that bumper sticker. What keeps a person from Jesus Christ? What is it in our lives that is keeping us from Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 26. And they who heard it said, then who can be saved? You know why they said that? It's because, again, the Jews taught a prosperity gospel. They taught that if you had wealth, that was a sign of God's stamp of approval. That was God rewarding you for doing the right thing. So how in the world can you have all of this wealth and then be wrong? They're going, this doesn't make sense. This is Jesus. This is like double talk here. This doesn't make sense. You see, riches can keep us from being helpless. Jesus said in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And how many people try to prove God wrong? Yes, I can. I can serve God and I can serve wealth. I can serve God, I can serve money. The parable of the rich man in Luke 12:13-21 contradicts that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 and 17 through 19. So look at verse 27. But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Again, Jesus is looking around and he's trying to connect. He's trying to say, listen to what I'm saying. That with man it's impossible, with God is. You know what God does? God sometimes mercifully allows difficulties to happen in our lives to get our attention. I've seen it, a divorce, bankruptcy, tragic accident. How merciful of God to do that in order to make the impossible take place. Where reliance upon things is no longer there, and now we can come to know him. That which is impossible can be made possible when God intervenes. That's his point. God can do that. Verse 28, classic. Peter says, well, behold, we left our homes and followed you. Another way of saying this is, Lord, have we passed the test? We didn't have a lot of money, didn't have a lot of property, but we did give up our fishing business, we did give up our homes, and we have followed you. So have we passed the test? Verse 29, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, wife, brother, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Again, pay attention to what Jesus is saying. Notice what it says here. Truly I say to you, so this is God speaking here, there is none who has left house, wife, brother, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Verse 30, who will not receive many times as much at this time. I think he's referring to our spiritual family. Some in here have found this to be true, that maybe you don't necessarily have a tight physical family, but you got a great spiritual family. And some of us, I've even heard people say this when people are sharing, they say, you know what, my church family is closer to me than my regular family. My brothers and sisters are closer to me than my family. And that's true. That's what he's saying here. And in the age to come, eternal life. You're going to receive eternal life. Not only a quality, but a quantity of life for the future. Wow, what a deal. Get a new family here. And on top, in eternity, you have a quality and a quantity of life. Wow. I didn't lose anything. How about you? I'm going to close this morning with just four thoughts, four applications. Number one, do I see myself utterly lost without Jesus Christ? My failure to obey the outward following of the law, but also my sinful inward attitude. So it's not merely just outward, it also involves inward. Number two, do I see Jesus Christ as the only one who is truly good? When we see Jesus as the only one who is good, good works are eliminated as a means of salvation. You can't earn it. You can't work your way in. Number three, the man went away grieved. There is a danger of mere remorse without repentance or experiencing conviction but never being converted. Remorse versus repentance. Conviction versus, again, conversion. And lastly, number four, the disciple who gives their all in following Jesus is promised by Jesus many times over in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Let me ask the question this morning. What is on the throne of our hearts? Is it Jesus? Or does something need to be dethroned this morning? Only we can answer that question. It's not based on the outward. It's an inward check. What is it? What is it? I mean, is it him? Because with this man, he pinpointed and says, you need to sell it all. That's your God. You got to get rid of that God.